Welcome to the Orlando North Church Podcast. Through this podcast, we hope you'll be both encouraged and challenged as you hear what God is speaking to you. Orlando North is called to go and be Christ's church to the world through the Holy Spirit by connecting people to God and to each other for His glory. More details about our church will be available at the end of this podcast. Now, enjoy this week's episode.
All right, good morning, everybody. This morning, we are starting a brand new series called Relationships 101. Every couple of years, there are some core talks, some core sermons that I'd like to cover. There are really important things that we need to bring to our attention, God's glory. We talk about money, and then we talk about relationships every couple of years, and we haven't done this in a couple of years, so I wanted to bring it up again. And this is a series on relationships that is going to be a little bit different than series that we've done in the past. And what we want to do is we want to understand how important relationships are, what God's view is, what the biblical view of relationships are, and also to understand what it means to follow Christ in terms of these really big and significant areas of our lives. Now, when I talk about relationships, when I bring it up, probably one of the first things that you guys are thinking is you're connecting the dots with what you think relationships are all about, or you're trying to guess what I might bring up. So you're thinking maybe we're going to talk about marriage, we're going to talk about romantic love, maybe we'll talk about sex. And the truth is, we are going to talk about all those things, but we're going to go much broader than that. We're going to go wider than that, deeper than that, as we talk about other things such as conflict and friendship and what it means to be single and how to live the gospel out through your marriage and through your singleness, through your relationships, and yes, even through your context or your conflict. So we're going to do all of that. Now, in this room, and I know a lot of the stories here, you know some of my story, but in this room are different aspects or different experiences and views of what marriage looks like. Today, as we start this relationship series, what I want to do is I want to lay a biblical foundation for what it means to be married. Next week, we're going to talk about what it means to be single and live that out through the gospel. Then we're going to talk about conflict and sex and friendship. These are the five areas that we're going to talk about. Today, we lay down the approach of marriage or the biblical theology of marriage. And in this room, we have all these different experiences, and it all starts with our childhood as kids when we watch our parents. Now, in this room, some of you guys grew up with great parents, parents who had a happy marriage. They just exemplified what a godly marriage looked like for you, and because of that, you have a healthy view of marriage. Others of you probably grew up in homes, or maybe grew up in homes that were quite dysfunctional, or maybe mom or dad were missing, or mom and dad were there physically, but emotionally, they were absolutely absent. So we get and derive all of these ideas, all of these views of marriage based upon some of the experiences we have. Now, let's fast forward out of our childhood into where we currently are, and we also have some understanding of marriage based upon where we're at right now. In this room right now, I guarantee, we have single people in this room who have a desire to get married. One day, that's their goal. That's one of the things that they would like to have in their life, is to be married. So we have single people in this room that would like to be married. Now, on the flip side of that, there's probably some married people in here who are wondering, why did I get married? Right? So they're like thinking, man, single person, I'd switch places with you in a heartbeat if we could. If we could swap, I would do that right now. So we want to speak into that today. Now, also, I want you to understand this. This is really important. In this room, there are single people who are completely comfortable with the gift and calling of being single. I want you to hear me on this because this is really going to touch on what we're talking about next week. But I want to set the tone for this and allow you to understand this, that there is a gift and a calling. It's not a consolation prize. It's not what's handed out at the end of the rope when people can't find a spouse. But there is a gift and a calling of singleness. As we look through the scriptures, as we look at the life of Christ, as we look through the things that Paul would say in 1 Corinthians about singleness, we understand that this isn't just a consolation prize. Being single, this is for the people that couldn't find a spouse. This is for the people that just couldn't make it. You know, this isn't the participation trophy kind of thing. But there are people who are called and gifted. It's a gift from God for their singleness. And they're walking in that, and they understand it. And not only they are comfortable with it, but they've embraced it and understand, this is what God has for me, and this is my gift. So I want you to understand, there's a gift of marriage, there's a gift of singleness, okay? And one is not the consolation prize of the other. One isn't this achievement thing that you've achieved, and the other is what everybody else gets. No, this is, both of these are gifts of God, and we'll discover that in this series. So there are people like that in this room. There's also people in this room who've just gotten married, or people who are just about to get married, and they're taking this plunge and starting their married life together. There are also people, and we got to recognize this today, understand this, that there are people in this room who are divorced or widowed, who either don't want to get married again someday, or maybe they do want to get married again someday. And when I talk about this subject of marriage, for them in particular, this subject is a little bit painful because it brings up memories, or it allows them to see where they're at in this particular moment. Even in this room, there's probably people who are wondering what's going on with their marriage. Maybe they're not divorced or widowed, but they're in this spot right now where they don't know what's going on in their marriage. It's hanging on by a thread, and they don't know what God is going to do. And there's this slight glimpse of hope still remaining that God can do something in their marriage. So all these kinds of people are here. And then, of course, there's people in this room who have the gift of marriage, who are walking with their spouse and trying to live daily with their spouse and live this life that God has called them to in this room. So we've got people all over the board, all these different experiences. And so talking about the gift of marriage can be a little bit tricky when we come to that. But wherever you might be today, I want us to take a step back for a minute, and I want us to ask, okay, we've got all these views, we've got all these experiences of marriage. Let's take a step back and let's think to ourselves, what is the godly purpose of marriage? Why did God institute marriage? What was this idea? What was this thinking in it? What's the purpose behind it all? You see, over the course of my ministry, quote-unquote, career, which has been just over 20 years now, I think I have done over 50 wedding ceremonies. Part of that is because of the nature of my job, where prior to planning this church, I was a young adult pastor for 10 years. So in that, I was around young people who would get married. They'd fall in love. A lot of them would fall in love in our services that we had. They would meet each other at church, fall in love, and then I would have the opportunity to do their wedding ceremonies. So people in this room, I have done many of your wedding ceremonies. The most recent was Tyler and Rochay and Josh and Deanna. So I've done all of these different things. And one of the opportunities that I have in these wedding ceremonies is I have a front row seat. I have the best seat in the house, right? So on these wedding ceremonies, I'm able to sit there. The mother of the bride, the father of the bride, the groom's parents, they're all in the front row. And then the groomsmaids and bridesmen are right there. But I have the front row seat, and I get to experience the emotion of that day. I can see the groom's response when his bride walks in. I can see the bride's tears. I can see them smile. I can see them giving each other eyes and just kind of feel the whole emotion of that thing. And there's something incredibly beautiful about that wedding. But today what I want to do is step away from that wedding and fast forward about 2 or 3 months, maybe 2 or 3 years, maybe 2 or 3 decades into this marriage, not just the wedding, and say, hey, what did God intend in this marriage? Not in the wedding, because the wedding is just a ceremony, and it's an important ceremony. But what did God intend in the marriage itself? What was his purpose for their lives, for our lives, for these marriages that are represented in this room? What was God's purpose? Now, if we were to ask culture, maybe if I was to ask you, what is the purpose of marriage? Some of the answers I know I would get is, you know what, I just can't imagine spending my life without him or spending my life without her. I just love her so much, so I've got to be around her. I've got to spend the rest of my life with her. This is why I need marriage. I cannot imagine my life without him or her, and I just want to spend my life with this person. And those are good reasons, but I don't know if that's really purpose. That's just kind of the emotional basis for this thing. But it's all right. But I think there's more. Let's go a little bit deeper with this, because what happens 2 or 3 months from now, 2 or 3 years from now, 2 or 3 decades from now, and all of a sudden, marriage gets a little bit tougher than you're seeing right now at the wedding ceremony? What about when it's in a tough place and you don't want to spend the rest of your life with this person? What if all of a sudden you wake up one morning and you look over to the other side of the bed and you're like, you know what? I cannot imagine spending the rest of my life with this person. I don't want to be around them today, let alone the rest of my life. And so there's friction and there's tension there, because all of a sudden marriage has become a little bit of work. What about those tough moments in marriage when you're constantly disagreeing, or you're constantly fighting, or you shout at her or she shouts at you, or you say something to her that you can't take back, or she says something to you that she can't take back, and it's forever ingrained there? What about those moments? We have to look at these ideas. We've got to understand that these things are going to happen in many marriages. Hopefully they don't happen often. But sometimes these moments are going to come about, and we need to understand from a biblical perspective, God, what is the purpose of marriage? So when these times come, we can understand why we're in it. We can submit to what God has for us in this marriage, and that we're not going to look to Baal just because things are tough, which is kind of the American approach, right? I think the American approach has actually creeped into the church, where divorce and walking away and separation has become the easy thing to do simply because, well, I don't feel like I can spend the rest of my life with him or the rest of my life with her, so let's just get out. See, I've been thinking about this all week. One of the things about relationships, and this is going to apply to all of our relationships, not just marriage, is that God has wired us, you and I, to be emotional creatures. We're emotional beings. So we feel things. Is that thing of emotion, this thing that God has given us in emotions, is both a gift and a curse, right? Because as a gift, we're able to feel love, and we're able to feel joy and strength and peace and courage. All these emotions that are emotional highs for us. But on the other end of that, the other end of that spectrum is because of that same emotional person or being inside of us, we're also able to feel pain and suffering and grief and anger and resentment, all of these things. So how do we harness that and understand that as an emotional being, I have the ability to harm somebody. I also have the ability to bless somebody. And when things aren't going well, when things are on the spectrum where it's kind of tough, how do we hang in there knowing what we're fighting for? We need to understand what marriage is all about, what the purpose is, so we know why we're doing what we're doing, and it's not so simple to walk away from. So if you have your Bibles, let's look at the biblical approach, because I don't want to just give you opinion today. So let's look at what the Bible has to say about this. If you have your Bibles, flip over to Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Now, this passage of Scripture, you're going to have it in a couple places. It's going to be on the screen behind me. So if you don't have your Bibles, you can follow along on the screen. You can go to the YouVersion app. You can look at the scripture cards that we handed in today's worship guide. So a number of places. And I'd like you to follow along with me. So Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. And here we're going to answer, what is the purpose of marriage? What is it really all about? How can we have healthy, flourishing marriages? Let's read this together. Starting with verse 18, then the Lord God said, in this context, understand that right now creation has happened. God is creating the earth and the universe. And in the middle of it all, he has planted Adam. So just one man, he's living all alone. No other human beings are there. So the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now underline, highlight, circle the word helper. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The name he gave to all the livestock and to all the birds of the heavens and to the beasts of the field. So, and then, but for Adam there was not a helper found for him. So think about this for just a second. Let's just take a quick station identification, a quick pause for a second. God is creating all these things. He's created Adam. He's created all the animals, but he has not named the animals. So he's left that up to Adam to take care of. So all of these animals are lined up to visit Adam, and Adam's going to name them. So the lion shows up, but of course it's not the lion. It's just this hairy, furry creature that's really strong. Adam says, lion. Sparrow show up. Sparrow. Giraffe. Giraffe. He's giving them all. Now I want you to think about this for a minute. When these animals are coming up to him, understand that they are coming up to him, and they all have partners. There is the male and female species in every one of these, or genders in each one of these species. But Adam is all alone. They all have helpers. Adam is completely alone in this. And for some reason, Adam couldn't find a helper in the form of these animals. These animals were not suitable for him. These animals were not companions to him, probably because he wanted to eat them, right? So he's looking at the cow. He's like, cow. But when I eat you, just so it's not awkward, I'm going to call your meat something else. I'm going to call it beef, okay? Because we're not having cow for dinner. We're having steak for dinner, or we're having hamburger, but we're not having cow. So he's naming all these things, but he doesn't have what they have. And God notices this. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, so he's sleeping, he takes one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this is at last bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called. Whoa, man. I love that part. It never gets old. Just like he sees Eve for the first time. He's like, whoa, man. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Verse 24. Therefore, this is really interesting. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Why is that interesting? Well, because Adam didn't have a father or a mother at this time. Okay? So he is setting the precedence for marriage from that point forward. He's not just talking about Adam. He is talking about marriage from this point forward. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. There's this covenant arrangement where the wife and the husband will leave their mother and father, and this will become one flesh, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. Now, Genesis chapter 2, I think this is pretty cool stuff. In Genesis chapter 2, which is the very beginning of your Bible, so just a few pages past the index in the table of contents, okay, and where it says that your name and here's the date you were given your Bible and who you were given it by. Just flip a couple pages over, and the very first thing you see is God creating the universe. And one of the very first acts of this universe is God creating a spouse for Adam or a helper for Adam. So we see the very first marriage, simply as you open the book. What's fascinating about that is that if you flip all the way to the back of your Bible, if you go all the way to Revelation chapter 19, there's also a wedding. There's a marriage. It's called the Wedding Festival of the Lamb. And what this is the wedding festival of Jesus and his church. Where at the end of time, or at the end of the time that we now know, ushering us into eternity, Jesus comes back and receives his church. And if you look through the New Testament, there's this metaphor of Jesus and his church, where it's a metaphor of a bride and a groom. Where Jesus is the groom, and one day he's going to come and he's going to get his bride and he's going to bring his bride to him for eternity to live, like, ultimately happily ever after, like the ultimate happily ever after. And so Jesus, it says he's the Lamb of God, so that's why it's the wedding festival of the Lamb. And so in this, we've got Jesus, the sacrificial Lamb of God, who gave his life for his church. Sacrificed his life for his church, and then ultimately forgave the sins of the people who are his church, that anybody that received him by faith, not by works, but simply by trusting and believing that he did what he did and he is who he is, in that they received Jesus. And then one day he's going to come back and he's going to take his entire church to himself to live happily ever after. So we got this wedding festival of the Lamb at this side at the end of the Bible. The beginning of the Bible has a wedding. The end of the Bible has a wedding. It's like God is bookending this thing. The whole story of God is bookended by these wedding ceremonies. And so what is happening here is these bookends of these two weddings or marriages is framing the story of God and his people. It's because marriage is a really big deal. So everything in between is the story of God and his love for his bride and his passion for his bride. The Bible is a love story between man and God, between God and his people. Now listen, our human relationships, this is really the purpose of marriage that we're going to dive into today. When you're asking, what is the purpose of marriage? What is the reason for it? So that I can look back to it when things get tough and I can understand why I'm doing what I'm doing. Our human relationships in marriage are ultimately to point to the ultimate relationship that man has with God. That is the purpose of it all. Is that when man looks at man's marriages, when people look at our marriages, They're supposed to see a reflection of what we have with God, the relationship that Jesus has with his church. So our marriages are literally preaching the gospel of what Jesus has done for us. It's not just because, oh, I really love him, or I cannot imagine spending my life without her, or you know what, I want to spend the rest of my life with him. Those are cute things, but those are not the purpose. The purpose is, when people look at your marriage, they see the gospel of Jesus and what Jesus has done for us, that there's a bigger, more eternal marriage that is in play here. Now, as you look through Genesis chapter 2 and you look at this story of Adam and Eve and God creating Eve, it's really interesting that when God sees Adam in his loneliness, that the animals have something that Adam doesn't have. So when God sees this, he says, it's not good for man to be alone. And so I will make a what for him? A helper, right? Notice what it did not say. This is important. Single people, notice this, because we're going to talk about this next week. And it's really important for you. It's really important that the married folk come next week so we get a complete biblical perspective of relationships. It did not say God created a spouse for him. God created a wife for him. Right? No, it said God created a helper. Let's talk about that word helper for a minute, because in the Hebrew, the original language in which this was written, the Hebrew word for helper is the word ezer, E-Z-E-R. Okay? E-Z-E-R. Ezer literally means to be a reinforcement, somebody who comes alongside of, a partner, a helper. And I think one of the ways that we view this, when we see this, we say, oh, you know what? God created Adam first, and out of Adam, then God created woman. So man has this great purpose. Man has this great lineage with God, this great ambition with God. And really, what woman was created for was to come and support man. And we have this 1950s view of a relationship of a man and a woman. We have this idea that woman has come alongside of the man as a helper. And really what helper means is, you know what? Well, man is out doing his thing and man is out accomplishing his great purpose because his life is awesome. Woman, what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to fulfill the support role where, you know what? Get in the kitchen, whip the man up something to eat so that he can fulfill his purpose. Clean the house, take care of the kids. Do everything you need to do so that the man can accomplish his great purpose. And I think we have an incredible misunderstanding of what the word ezer or helper truly means. See, the word ezer is used throughout Scripture as reinforcement for military battles. It's not this soft-spoken, little, gentle thing that stands in the background and allows the man to go about doing his business while you just kind of suck it up in the background. No, this is like reinforcements where they're doing things together. This is a military term where maybe somebody is outnumbered strategically 5-1, or not strategically, but in battle 5-1, and they're being outnumbered, and all of a sudden, the general sends for more reinforcements, more helpers, more easers. And in that, you come alongside of and you help this person in this military battle for the ultimate quest. This is the term that is being used here. We see the word easer come about in 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7, there's a fight going on between the Israelites and the Philistines. This is pre-David and Goliath. And this fight is taking place, and all of a sudden God's like, enough is enough, and he comes in and he confuses the Philistine army. He causes a ruckus that confuses them, and in that confusion, Israel comes in and destroys the Philistines. So the Israelites make sure, they're like, we don't want to forget what God has done. He has been our helper, he has been our easer in this moment. So what they do is they create a monument, a stone, that when they look at this stone, this easer, this Ebenezer, that they're going to remember that God is my helper. Okay, so it's this word Ebenezer showing up in 1 Samuel 7. In Psalm chapter 118, verse 7, it says, the Lord is on my side as my ezer, as my helper. So anytime you want to designate the word helper to this insignificant, get in the background and allow me to accomplish my purpose, then you're also putting God in that position as a support staff for your great purposes. Because God, in Psalm 118 and in 1 Samuel 7, all throughout Scripture, is the great easer, the great helper, the one who comes alongside of as a reinforcement to accomplish his purposes in our lives as an easer. We hear that word Ebenezer, right? For those of you guys that grew up in more traditional churches, you sang the song, Come Thou Fount of Many Blessings, right? We sung that. We've sung that a couple times. And I think it's even one of our Christmas songs. Come Thou Fount of Many Blessings. You just wanted to hear me sing, you jokers. You sucked me right into that. But there's a line in that song, Come Thou Fount of Many Blessings. There's a song or a line in the song that says, now I raise my Ebenezer. We sang that song and nobody ever questions it. We're just in the front row going, okay, the person next to me has to know what's going on here. They have to understand what's going on. So I must be the dummy in the group. So I'm just going to pretend that I know it. I'm going to sing it loud and proud. Here I raise my Ebenezer. What the heck is an Ebenezer? Well, an Ebenezer is a monument that we remember that the Lord is my help. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Here I raise my monument, reminding myself every time I look at it that the Lord is my help. He is my reinforcement. Okay? So we've heard Ebenezer, right? All of us have heard the word Ebenezer, but we've heard it in the terms of the Christmas story or the Christmas carol, right? With Ebenezer Scrooge. I think it's incredibly ironic that the word Ebenezer means helper. So Ebenezer means helper Scrooge. Two polar opposite things, which really is the story of Ebenezer Scrooge. Just opposite. He should be Scrooge Ebenezer because at the end his life turns around and he becomes the helper, the really good helper. So this is what's taking place here when Adam is given Eve. He's given this gift as a helper, one to come alongside of him as a reinforcement. Now, God uses this as a way to describe the marriage function. You see, the woman The wife brings into a man's life a whole bunch of stuff like strength, support, and help. And in the same way, the other way around, husbands are also the help, the helper, the reinforcements, the gift to their wives. Even though men and women can be so different, your spouse can be so different from you, this is a part of the gift of marriage. Your differences are how you help each other, right? You and your wife, you and your husband, you got like this value that you value together, and that's what you have in common. But the way and the method and the things that you do and your personality are completely different. But when they come together, there's this beautiful picture of how Christ works with his church. It's a picture of 1 Corinthians 12, where the body of Christ is made up of many different members, not one of them being the body in themselves, but all of them combined being the body. When there's an elbow and a shoulder and a head and a foot, they all come together to be the body of Christ. Well, in the marriage, we have our parts and we have our roles and we have our differences. But the beautiful thing is when we come together, we accomplish the purposes of God. Now, I want you to know something really freaking cool. Can't believe I just said freaking. But in this, there's something really, really cool that's taking place. Did you notice Adam's response when Eve is given to him? It's fantastic. Every traditional wedding that you've been a part of, at the beginning of the wedding, it's the father of the bride that walks the bride down the aisle, right? There's this beautiful picture. Now, I know it doesn't happen in every wedding, but for the most part, this is the tradition of the wedding, is that the bride is walked down the aisle by her spouse. It's in this moment that the husband is stunned. He doesn't know what to say, or the future husband doesn't know what to say. He's watching this whole event take place. And what is happening here is this legal transaction is taking place where the father of the bride is bringing the bride down to her husband as a legal statement saying, listen, I have been responsible for you. I am your authority figure. In your life up to this point, I have been absolutely responsible for your life. Today, I am turning you over to your husband where you two will become one. You will start a life together and he will now be responsible for you. I am handing you off with my blessing. Really cool. If you rewind 21 years ago, June 22nd, 1996, the day that Melanie and I got married when we were still babies. I wasn't there for this part of the story, but I've heard this story several times. That before Melanie was walked up the aisle by her father, Gary, Gary's getting ready to walk her up, and I'm already up front with my groomsmen, with the pastor, with my brother. Our family's all seated. We've got 350 people in the audience. Everything's ready to go. And Gary's in the back telling Melanie, listen, at any point, if you want to walk away, you do it. Because he understood that what was about to take place was a covenant between me and her and God. And in that moment, then legally and authoritatively in scripture and spiritual being, we were one. But until that point, he was her authority. And he's sitting back there going, listen, you know what? If you want to bail, I'm with you. I will run. I've got the car. We'll go. Because he understood. And Haley, I'm telling you the same thing. Up until that moment, you say I do and those vows are done. You have the ability to run. It's okay. I don't care how much we lose in the process. You have the ability to run. So he's back there saying this because he understood this covenant that was about to take place. So when Melanie comes up, or when the bride comes up, and then they seal the deal with these vows, this incredible transaction takes place. But the groom is watching this bride being given to him, and he's just floored. I don't know how many of those 50 weddings I've done, probably all 50, where the spouse, the man, is looking at the bride coming down, and he's just internally processing an overwhelming amount of emotion. Many cry. Josh dropped to his knees. Guys, this is a big deal. Not only is she beautiful, but this is my bride. This is God's easer to me. This is God's gift to me. This is God's helper for me. This is a really, really big deal. And so, Adam, think about this story. What happens here is God is literally walking Eve down the aisle to Adam as her father and handing him off or handing her off to Adam saying, here you go. Here's your gift. Here's your helper. Here is your easer. And how does Adam respond? I don't think it translates well from Hebrew to English, but this is really important because Adam responds with a song. It says Adam bust out into a song. This is the first song of Scripture. It's the first piece of art in Scripture. It's the first poetry of Scripture. And so in the world's first piece of art is Adam responding to his bride. And he says, finally, he's saying literally, it's like this has taken so long. This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. Because she was taken out of a man. I know it doesn't translate well. It doesn't sound like Boys to Men or Whitney Houston or UB40 or any of the other romantic hits. But it's a love song. The first love song. He's saying, at last, finally, this is what I have been looking for. I have finally found what I'm looking for. Someone who really sees me as I am. Someone who's going to see who I've been along. Somebody who's going to help me become my real self. Tim Keller has this brilliant quote. Listen to this quote, and it's on your sheets. It'll be up on the screen behind me. Tim Keller says this about marriage. The Christian vision for marriage is this: to look at another person and say, I see who God is making you, and that excites me. I want to be a part of that. I want to partner with you and God in the journey you are taking to His throne. And when we get there, I will look at your magnificence and say, I always knew you could be like this. I got glimpses of it on earth, but now look at you. It's this beautiful picture of a marriage where the man or the woman is helping their spouse become who God has called them to be. And then there's this picture of eternity where one day they are perfected and they are in their full glory, in the glory of God. And in that moment, the spouse is looking, going, I knew it. I knew it. I knew this is who you were, because on earth I could see it. On earth I got a glimpse of it. This is this vision of marriage. It's this idea of Genesis chapter 2, okay, where a healthy marriage, the partner is going to complete you. You put this marriage together, you put this helper together, this easer together, and in it, the helper completes you. Now, not the Jerry Maguire kind, okay, not the Renee Zellweger, Tom Cruise kind, where it's, you complete me. No, it's not that, where the identity is found in, your identity is found in the other person. No, you help complete them by pointing them to the throne of Jesus. Like, I am completed and I am finished in the work of the cross, and a good helper is going to come along, and they are not completing you, but they are pointing you to the one that does complete you. So your marriage isn't really about you and you. Your marriage is about Him and what He has done. So it's pointing constantly to Him. And you got to understand, in this, you're going to help each other. They're going to serve each other. You're going to develop each other. So ultimately, it's pointing to God. And you got to understand this. And I don't know, maybe I'll get an amen here. How many of you guys understand, and you don't understand this if you've only been married 2 hours, but if you've been married 2 years, you get this. You understand that marriage is work, right? It takes some effort. It doesn't just happen. I think we have this idea of marriage when we're engaged or when we're boyfriend, girlfriend, and it's just kind of cute, where marriage is like, you know what? I love her. I want to spend the rest of my life with her. I can't imagine not being with her for the rest of my life. And so we're like, it's just going to happen. Like, pixie dust and unicorns and rainbows are going to come over, and our marriage is just going to be blessed because we have this emotional high. Like, yeah, it's going to be great. But then we get into it, and we're like, oh my gosh, this is tough. Like, you're learning to live with somebody when you've been independent. You're learning how to have a home together with somebody and being around somebody all the time. And there's actual work involved in it. And we have this misunderstanding of marriage that doesn't take work because there's love. It's just easy. How come in every other area of life we understand that in order for something to get better, it needs practice and work and development, right? When we were in London just last month, one of our favorite things about London was the shows that we got to go to. And we went to two shows. We went to Mousetrap, which is Agatha Christie's story, and that was brilliant. And then we went to School of Rock, which is the old Jack Black movie that Andrew Lloyd Webber converted into a musical. At School of Rock, it had a whole gaggle of kids, like 10 and 11-year-old kids, that were so amazing at their instruments. The lead part was this dude, this little kid that could play the guitar. It was just sick. It was ridiculous how good he could play. He's playing with his teeth. He's playing behind his head. He's just shredding that guitar. Then there's this little girl just thumping the bass, slapping the bass. It's just insane stuff. Now, in order for those kids to get there, did they just like, you know what? I really love the guitar. I don't want to spend the rest of my life without him, without that guitar. I cannot imagine. And because of that emotion, they were really good at guitar playing. No, it took rehearsal. It took practice. It took hours and hours and years of work to develop that craft. It was unbelievable how good these kids are. In order to get there, they had to work. I was looking at that kid playing the guitar. I'm going, that kid probably is terrible at basketball. Why? Because there's no way in the world he had enough time to develop skills in anything else because he was so proficient in the guitar. His entire focus was on that guitar. He was able to rip and shred that guitar because he put work into it. In marriage, we've got to put that same amount of effort into our marriage. We cannot think that it's just going to happen its own way. So to those who are here today, listen, who are married, you're listening. Maybe you're on podcast and you're listening. Listen, I got some questions for you. Are you investing? Are you working and putting effort into your marriage? Maybe you think you do. But if I were to ask your spouse, what would they say? Does your spouse think you're investing into them? Do they feel invested in? I think there's something every couple, every one of you, and this is your homework, you should go home today and discuss this and have this conversation and be honest and gracious with each other. Proverbs 26:20. Listen to this. Get this one tattooed on your arm. Where there is no wood, the fire goes out. If we're not kindling the fire, if we're not constantly putting wood into the fire, that spark is going to go out. So the question is, what fires in your life are you kindling? What fires in your life are you putting more wood into? Is it your career? Is it social media? Is it your name? And is your marriage just kind of taking a back seat to all of this? Is that what's going on? Are you taking time in the busyness of life to pray together, to have conversations together, to listen to each other, to connect through regular conversations? Are you eating meals? Are you taking time to sit down and eat meals together? Are you serving each other? Are you dating each other? Are you holding hands together? Are you regularly making love to each other? Listen, I'm not trying to be a pervert in this. This is scriptural. 1 Corinthians, right? Like, do not forsake coming together as a married couple sexually, except for a time of prayer. This is important. Are these things happening in your life? If not, you have to have a conversation about these things later today. What changes need to be made? Now, listen, there are two other really important phrases that I'm just going to go over really quickly that I want you to notice. Number one, in Genesis chapter 2, is this idea of being one flesh. When you hear this, the two shall become one flesh. You hear it here and you hear it in Ephesians chapter 5 in the New Testament. Immediately, your mind might pop to sexuality, like, hey, we need to become flesh, like flesh on flesh, let's have sex. And that's one way to look at it. There's no doubt about that. But that's not all this is limited to. The idea here is that in marriage, you are one person. You share one life together. You hold all things in common. You make a home together. You raise kids together. You do life together. You're not just sharing a home. You're not just roommates. Together, you have become one. How many of our marriages have become two people living separate lives underneath the same home? If so, that is not a biblical view of marriage. The second phrase I want you to understand today and notice today is this one: they were not naked and they were naked and unashamed. That's a really big deal, right? They weren't just exhibitionists going, hey, look at me, I'm naked, right? Some of your wives are like, yeah, this is my husband. He's still like a third grade boy just running around in his underoos all day long. Just thinks everybody wants to see that. They were naked and unashamed. This is one of those areas that I'm looking at. I'm going, okay, I know Adam and Eve were naked and they didn't have any clothes on. Later on, they would fall, sin would enter, and all of a sudden they covered themselves because now they were naked and ashamed. But at this point, they were naked and unashamed. And I'm really cool with the clothing part. Like, I don't know about you, but I am really, really cool with clothes. I like clothes. I like dressing. I cannot imagine a church service where we're just coming in here all in the buff, right? Just crazy. But they were naked and unashamed. Why were Adam and Eve naked and unashamed? And why would they later be naked and ashamed? My first thought about why they were naked and unashamed was because they were probably perfect bodies, probably perfect creatures. So they're created in the image of God. They're probably supermodel. Like, you're looking at them going, yeah, that's perfect. You have nothing to be ashamed of. They're like Tom Brady and Giselle. Right? That's what we're looking at here is perfection. But I want you to understand, this isn't just about nudity. This isn't about exhibitionism. This is about something deeper than this. In this moment, there was absolute vulnerability. Absolute vulnerability. Total trust. Complete intimacy and trust and vulnerability in their marriage. It wasn't about body confidence. It wasn't about being naked together. This was about them being completely transparent with one another. They had nothing to hide. There was no lies. There was no deceptions. There was nothing for Adam to keep from Eve. There was nothing for Eve to keep from Adam. So they're like, yeah, here I am. In all my fullness and everything that I am, here I am. There's complete transparency and complete acceptance. Complete acceptance. There's no judging. Adam's not looking at Eve going, well, you know, there's this. No. There's complete transparency and complete vulnerability, complete acceptance. And there's incredible risk in this, right? When you're vulnerable, completely trusting your spouse, there's incredible risk in that. Because you're emotional beings, and you're putting yourself out there, and you're saying, listen, I trust you. Here I am. You're getting all of me. I'm telling you everything that I've done. I'm telling you everything that I am. Here I am, and I'm trusting that you're not going to use that to devastate me. Now, let me speak to two groups of people real quickly. Number one, those of you guys that are married. In your marriage, are you being completely transparent with your spouse? If not, you have to have that conversation today. So here's what I would recommend. Go home, pray together. Once you're done praying together, then I want you to talk to each other and say, listen, this is something that's in my life that you don't know about. You need to know. And I'm asking you to be gracious, and I'm asking you to be forgiving, understanding that Christ has forgiven me of this, and now I'm asking you to forgive me of this. And then end it in prayer. So married couples, that's what you need to do. You need to be vulnerable. In order to be intimate, in order to represent God in your marriage, there needs to be this vulnerability and exposure in your marriage. Now, the rest of you guys that aren't married, people who want to get married someday, maybe you're young, maybe you're a teenager, maybe you're in your 20s, 30s, or 40s, and you want to get married someday, listen to me. This is so critical. If you're dating somebody or engaged to somebody where you cannot be truly and totally vulnerable and open with them, run. If you cannot trust them with your heart, if you cannot tell them everything that's going on, if you cannot tell them your past and they cannot accept it, then you run. Because the only way that the marriage can properly reflect Christ is for you to be completely open and vulnerable with them. This might mean that today you have to pray through some insecurities. It might mean that you need to confess some stuff to your spouse. It might mean that you need to change some things about how you relate. But you cannot live partly naked and a little bit ashamed, but you have to be completely vulnerable. And spouses, you need to be accepting and forgiving of one another. This level of commitment and love and trust is the type of love on marriage that the biblical prospect of marriage is looking like. Now, listen to these, and we're almost done. You guys have gone to weddings. You've heard the vows. You've heard the commitments that they make. Now, listen to what the covenant of marriage looks like through the vows. Listen to these vows once again. Maybe you've said these vows. Listen to these vows. And I'll use it for me and Melanie. Here's the traditional vows. I, Rob Duford, take you, Melanie Hall, to be my wife, to have and to hold. We like that, right? We love that have and hold part. Like, hey, we're going to go home and spoon, right? So I take you to be my wife, to have and to hold, for better or for worse. Well, what does worse actually look like? For richer, for poor. We like the richer part, but how poor is poorer? I take you in sickness and in health. But what if they get sick in life? Do we have to hold on? Do I have to stay married if she gets really sick? To love and to cherish from this day forward until death do us part. And then there's this bit, forsaking all others. Have you ever heard that part, forsaking all others? Because in a covenant of marriage, you take these vows and you say, I will forsake all others. Do you understand what that means? That means if somebody prettier than you comes along, I'm going to forsake them. Because I made a commitment to you. And in this moment, not only am I saying yes to you, but I'm saying no to everybody else that may come my way. They might be prettier than you. They might be more handsome than you. They might be stronger than you. Dare I say, they might be more compatible with me than you. But I am forsaking all others because I have made this vow. I have made this commitment to you. Yes to you, no to everybody else. But in today's world, our vows are really contractual. They're consumeristic. It's about this deal that we've made. It's not about an oath. It's not about a lifelong process or promise. It's about an agreement. This is what the vows actually look like in our hearts today, especially in the American concept. I, Rob Duford, take you, Melanie Hall, to be my wife, to have and to hold, for better or as long as I'm still enjoying myself in this marriage, for richer or as long as you pay 50% of the bills and can hold down a job, through short periods of minor sickness and in health, to love and to cherish when it suits me from this day forward, as long as you fulfill my needs. And in that, if you heard those vows at a ceremony, you would run out the back door, you would grab your gift on the way out, and you would scram, because that's not what marriage is. Marriage is a covenant, not a contract. A contract says if you break any of these rules, you have the legal right to get out. A covenant says if you break these rules, I'm not going anywhere. Covenant of marriage, it says, hey guys, I am here no matter what. I am not going anywhere. And this is Jesus's covenant to us. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says these words. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So he's quoting Genesis chapter 2. And then he says this, this mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and his church. He's saying it's not about husband and wife. I'm saying all this, the two shall become one. You should become one flesh. I'm not talking about Adam and Eve. I'm not talking about Rob and Melanie. I'm not talking about Gary and Patsy. I'm talking about Christ and his church. And then the marriage that you have, Rob and Melanie, the marriage that you have, Gary and Patsy, the marriage that you have, Rob and Karen, the marriage that you have, this marriage, is now a reflection of what Christ has been in you. The covenant that he has with you is the covenant you are now supposed to have with your wife. What Paul is saying here, the purpose of marriage, it all boils down to this. The purpose of marriage, for a man and a woman to love and cherish one another in such a way that it reflects the gospel of how Jesus loves and cherishes you, his people, his church. Does your marriage reflect him? That when people look at your marriage, they see him. When people look at your marriage and your covenant and that you won't break it no matter how hard it is, that you're forgiving and loving and trusting. It's saying, oh my gosh, that's how much Jesus loves and forgave and trusts us. One of the things that I need you to know as a church, this is really important, because I think pastors historically in America have screwed this up a lot, is that pastors have led their families out of the context of their church. What I mean by that is pastors have said, you know what, my church is the most important thing. I don't want to disappoint people. I don't want to make people mad. I want to grow. I want to be successful. So the church is everything. So the church comes first. And then when there's time, if there's any remaining time, then I'm going to spend some time with my wife. And I'm going to spend some time with my children, but only if the church is taken care of first. When we planted this church, and you need to hear this, this is good for you. And this is good for me and my marriage. When we planted the church, the one thing I promised was that that would be the one thing that I protect is my marriage. My marriage comes before you. My marriage is more important to me than you are to me. See, what I want to do is I want the gospel to be preached from my marriage. Next week, single folks, we're going to say the same thing, that we want the gospel to be preached from your singleness. We don't want the gospel to take over in such a way that our marriage is suffering, because that's not the way God created. Our marriage should be proclaiming and preaching the gospel. And when people look at our marriage and it's falling apart, there's no investment in it, there's no love in it, then we are not representing the gospel well at all. So my priority is Jesus first, then my wife. You see, in my family and in your families, I cannot lead Haley and Caden well. Melanie and I cannot lead them well unless we first are working on us. The best thing I can do for Haley and Caden as parents is to invest time in the relationship I have with their mama. The best thing that I can do for you as a church is to invest time in my wife and in my marriage and in my family, because out of that, then I'm preaching the gospel. But if it's the other way around, then it's totally screwed up. And that's the way pastors have led churches in America for a long time. And I think you get that. So in your life, are you preaching the gospel from your marriage? Or is your career the priority? What is becoming the priority? Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. As a husband, as a wife, we are to love and sacrifice for one another just like Christ did for us. The purpose of marriage is not just romance and sex and companionship. And yes, 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 those things are great. It's about that stuff. But the purpose of marriage, according to the Bible, is to show your spouse and the world the love that Jesus has for you. And listen, you cannot give away something that you first don't have. If you don't have the love of Jesus, then you cannot give the love of Jesus. So for some of us in this room today, our first step needs to be saying yes to Jesus. Understanding that he gave his life sacrificially for you to cover your sins so that he can become your groom, so that there can be this relationship and this marriage between you and him where he gives you life eternally. And when you have that, then in your marriage, you can present the gospel. Final three things, and then we're done. Listen, just these three facts. You need to hear these. These are written down in your notes. As we experience the love of Jesus in the gospel, we will be empowered to love our spouses. You are called to love your spouse unconditionally. That means without condition. You're not attaching a contract to it. That means regardless of circumstances. That means if you married Mr. Grumpy or Mrs. Naggy, Miss Naggy, it's unconditional love because Jesus unconditionally loved you. As we experience, number two, as we experience the sacrifice of Jesus in the gospel, we will be empowered to sacrifice for our spouse. See, when you set your eyes when your eyes are set on the sacrifice that Jesus made for you, that he died in your place when you did not deserve it, a completely innocent one, dying for his enemies, you sacrifice it in a small way like doing the dishes or cleaning up the house. You serving your spouse in such a small way is not a big deal anymore. And finally, the main thing that I need you to hear today, if you're listening on podcast, listen, this is so important, this is critical. As we experience the forgiveness of Jesus in the gospel, then and only then will we be empowered to forgive our spouses. You see, a lot of us are holding something over our spouses' heads because, right, it's a contract for you. It's a leverage game for you. I want to win. I want to show you that I've been the better part of this equation in this marriage. I've been the better spouse. You did this, and I can't forgive you for this. Well, I want to turn your head back to Jesus and what he has done for you if you're going to play that game. Because what Jesus has forgiven you of is far more than what you are supposed to, you are called to forgive your wife or your husband for. There's this contract that you've made it out to be, but it's a covenant, not a contract. A contract you can get out of. A covenant says, I'm with you no matter what. Thank God Jesus didn't put a contract on you. Because every time you break it, he is out. So we got to look at the forgiveness of Jesus, understand what he did, and then display that to our spouses. Display that completely to our spouses and forgive them. There's a parable in the New Testament. Jesus gives this parable of this servant who has a huge debt to his master, a debt that would take him eternity to pay off. And the master comes and forgives him of that debt. Well, immediately this servant goes out and finds out that other people owe him a not so significant debt. And because he's angry and he's upset, he goes out and he goes after these people that owe him money, and he binds them up and he sends them to jail and to prison because they owe him money. And the master catches whiff of this. He's like, wait a minute. They owed you an insignificant amount. You owed me a significant amount. I wiped those things clean, and you can't forgive the debt of those people? Well, now you are back indebted to me. And this is a story of forgiveness. Jesus has forgiven you much. No matter what you need to forgive your spouse of, it pales in comparison to what Jesus has forgiven you of. And in covenant, not in contract, but in covenant, there is this demand that you love unconditionally, that you surrender, that you sacrifice, that you forgive unconditionally. So spouses, listen. Today, some of you guys have some forgiving to do. Some of you guys have some exposure to do where you need to be real with your spouse. And when your spouse is real with you, you need to be understanding, compassionate, and forgiving. No, it's not going to be easy. Yes, it's going to take some work. But so does guitar playing. Is your marriage worth it? Because out of your marriage, you are preaching the gospel to the world. And by God's grace and through his help, as we continue to receive his love, we will love each other better and reflect the gospel better to the world around us. And marriage. So today, some of you guys, you need to have that conversation. Today, you need to pray. So we're going to invite you in just a moment. I'm going to have all the elders come up front. As the elders are coming up front, we're going to pray for marriages that need help. We're going to pray for people that would like to have this relationship with Jesus. Start that today. We just want to pray for you. So would you bow your heads? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gift of marriage. We thank you for what you have given us. Father, relationships are a vital part of who we are. You have made us relational beings, relational creatures. And God, it's tough. It takes work. There's conflict. There's awkwardness. There's vulnerability. There's forgiveness. There's anxiety. There's all these things that are attached to it. But God, you have been our helper. You have been our easer. You come alongside of us, and then you have given us this gift of another helper in our lives. And for many in this room, this helper, this situation has turned into exactly the opposite, where now they're butting heads. And they don't know how this is going to work. They don't know what tomorrow looks like. They don't know how they can get out. And I pray that, Father, you would turn the mentality of our marriages away from this idea of being a contract where we're looking at excuses and how we can get out. Instead, understanding the covenant that we have with you first and this covenant that you've called us to in marriage, that we can figure out how to stay in, how to work at it, how to let our lives be submitted and surrendered to you so that we can submit and surrender to one another. Heal the marriages that are broken. Wake up spouses that are trying to break this marriage or run from this marriage. Let forgiveness and grace be a part of every home. Let servanthood be a part of every home. Let real love be a part of every home. And ultimately, when people look at our marriages, may they look at what Jesus has done for us and what we have in Jesus. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.
If you're not already a part of Orlando North, please know that we'd love to have you come visit us on Sunday morning at 10:30 for our weekly worship service. We're located at 1021 Douglas Avenue in Altamont Springs, Florida. Come as you are and be welcomed by a church that is eager to connect with you. For more information about our church, you can check us out on the web at orlandonorth.com.